Holy One, we come to before you today in confusion sometimes, with questions, seeking a way forward and seeking answers. And we ask that somehow, through these words or in spite of them, we might find you. Amen. It's been kind of a tough week, kind of strange. Can I have that first image? I'm going to ask you to hold that one and move it to the neck till later. Thank you. There's several images that stuck with me this past week. The first one is this one, the baptism in the Susquehanna River of a young man baptized just as Jesus was in the middle of a river, uncertain what the future will hold for him, committing himself to something greater than himself. I'm arrested by his expression, which is a bit hard to see there, because it's not an easy smile, but a sort of recognition of the trials on the road ahead. And the second one is this. It's the gun that killed Colton Bushy. I had a different image in my mind. I've got family farming on the prairies. It's not a rifle. That's what I expected. Like most of my prairie cousins would still have for ducks or a deer in season. It's a gun meant for humans to kill humans. And the last one is this. A grieving woman outside a school in Florida on an Ash Wednesday afternoon where 17 children died. The mark of the cross and ashes on her forehead from morning service has been forgotten in the terrible reality of that day. Remember, we said that day, from dust you come, to dust you will return, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, life to death. When the week began, they probably had a plan. Can we have the next slide, please? Pancakes on Tuesday, ashes on Wednesday, the usual rituals of church and work and family, looking at the forward to this Sunday, that would be the beginning of a ritual, metaphorical, but for us only symbolic journey toward the cross. Lent, the season of reflection, of repentance, the season of purple, the season when we sing mostly in a minor key. All symbols of this step-by-step reminder of the actions that led Jesus to Jerusalem, to the Passover observance of sacrifice and emancipation, the weeks that would lead Jesus down a certain path towards death and destiny. And I looked forward to a purely metaphorical journey from the position from my safe and comfortable church, my safe and comfortable home, and my safe and comfortable assumptions of my own security. And now we meet in the aftermath of tragedy and anger, and the plans, well, they seem kind of simplistic and almost irrelevant, though we cling desperately to those plans. And now what? We send thoughts and prayers, desperately hoping things will get better, somehow better, without really changing. We say something needs to change, but we aren't certain quite what or how to make it happen. And in fact, the biggest barriers to us actually doing something that would make change are not safety and not money. It's inertia first, just the energy to go the next step. And above all, I think embarrassment. We can talk to our friends who think the same way, but the people standing on Parliament Hill in temperatures below minus 20 begging and demanding change are the ones whose lives are actually at stake. Me, personally, I'm just embarrassed my neighbor will yell at me. She will, too, by the way. The plan this week was to talk about Jesus, Solus Christus. Martin Luther's statement that the only priest we need is Jesus, that there needs to be no one between us and the Christ, our only hope and our salvation. the power and the glory forever, but somehow not yet. And in the midst of my confusion and feelings of helplessness, and in the midst of both tragedy and injustice, I encountered two things that brought me some small measure of clarity. And in the way of the world, these two things were weirdly, wildly, and absurdly different. The first was an interview with John Dominic Cross, and a great theologian. That's the sort of thing you'd expect, and I'll get back to that one. But here's the absurd one. I read an announcement that the book Good Omens, a comedy by Terry Pratchett and Neil Gaiman, is going to be made into a television series. Yes! And this is why that news is relevant. Good Omens is the story of the angels and the demons that inhabit the earth, constantly trying to undo the work of the others. But in that story, this has been going on for thousands of years, and God and Lucifer are busy talking theology and not paying attention. And the angels and the demons have come to kind of enjoy their work. They don't really want to see a big change. They're used to it. They've got mortgages. If the demon in charge of the traffic that turns traffic circles and ring roads into giant satanic prayer wheels wants a holiday, the angel who is supposed to be undoing his work just takes over the tasks for a few days. I mean, we wouldn't want things to get too upset, right? And vice versa. And when an ambitious demon comes who wants to bring about the end of all things, Armageddon, no one really wants that. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have made lives for themselves. They've got married. They aren't really interested in taking on the end of the world. And that, in a nutshell, is, I think, what I'm facing. Truly, just when we have the opportunity to really do something to make a big change, well, someone goes on holiday. Those of us advocating change get bogged down in the details. We don't like the grammar in the statement, or we complain about the process, or we want a second or third or fifth or sixth study, or maybe a royal commission would be good. Or we try to make the change more gradual, or here's my personal favorite. We try to restate someone else's life experience in a way that's less offensive, or less real, or less brutal. And now we get back to John Dominic Crossan. And the questions of where is Christ in the middle of it all? And Crossan says this, we spend a lot of time trying to reinterpret Christ's life and who Christ is as if Jesus got it wrong. To reinterpret him in a way that is less offensive, less brutal, and ultimately less real. Here is the most powerful example of nonviolent resistance we have ever had, who nevertheless continues to insist that change for justice is necessary and possible, and that the helpless and the powerless can be the source of that change. But we keep looking for ways to justify both oppression and the violence embedded in our social structures that ensure oppression. Violence is perhaps the most addictive activity known to humanity. It combines the lure of immediate results and action with instant gratification and devastating long-term effects. Power is associated with violence in our minds in ways that are just so hard to separate. And the image of the fallen, beaten, and crucified man is the epitome of powerlessness and lack of control, the thing we most fear. There is no greater example of helplessness than the man condemned to crucifixion. And yet the power for change and justice is greater there than anywhere that we know. The people at greatest risk are those who have nothing to lose by standing up and demanding change. From that seemingly powerless man rises the courage to act together. If we take that Christ seriously, we see not the one who enacts change through the powers of the world, but by refusing to take on the role of the demon, even just for a minute, enacts change. We are often told that Jesus answers our prayers, but it's important to know that Jesus often is the one answering no. No, I will not be the justification for evil. No, I don't have to agree with that. No, you don't have to agree with that, even though the person is your friend or a neighbor. No, I won't stand down because it would be safer. No, we don't need to wait anymore for change that would save the lives of children. No. It can take a tremendous amount of courage to say no when you don't think you are the one with power. In the church, I sometimes call it the aha syndrome. That time when someone says something that you know is wrong or wants you to agree to an action, and instead of saying, no, I don't agree, we don't really want to get into an argument. We say, uh-huh, you want to get a cup of coffee? And we kind of walk away. And the person believes we have agreed. They feel supported in their action or their opinion of bias. And the person who needs our support, who is damaged by that opinion, is left without help or hope. But we haven't had to engage the argument. Uh-huh. There's a time to say no with love, even though the response may be escalation, increased pressure, insults, sometimes loss of relationship or worse. I'm really bad at it. I need to let you know that. But I know when I'm not doing it because it eats away at my soul. The Gospel of John says, he was in the world and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own and his own people did not accept him. But to all who receive him, he gave power to become the children of God, who are not born of blood or the will of man, but the will of God. This is the glory of God, the people of God fully alive. And the power of that is not blood, and the wisdom of God is not the world's wisdom. And we need to affirm that Christ didn't get it wrong. The power of blood is not in violence, but in relationship, for we are bound by blood, because we are one family. This is the Christ that so confuses us, the one who we resist and deny, but who ultimately inspires us, power in weakness. For the world changed through that one powerless man in ways we can't even begin to imagine. And there is power in resistance in the face of violence, and the courage for that is given to us in Christ. We call that the love of God made real in the world. Amen.